Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to the end of this letter of Paul, that you help us to see what is prime in his mind as he speaks and what is most important to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 12 as we go through. You can almost feel Paul's frustration as he comes to the end of this letter. He's done all he could to bring these people to maturity in Christ. He's begged them, he's cajoled them, he's even threatened them, and none of it seems to have made any difference. In fact, in the end, he's had to resort to utter foolishness to make his point. You can tell how much he hates having to blow his own trumpet, because that's just not his style. But he'll do whatever's necessary to get them back on track. But now he's come to the end of his tether, he's had enough, so he finishes his letter with a rebuke. He may be a fool for boasting about his achievements, but they're even more foolish for accepting the things that his opponents are saying about him, rather than realising just how much he's done for them. Rather than him having to defend himself to them, they should have been commending him. So he finishes by pointing out once again how his behaviour has been above reproach. He does this not just to rebuke them, but to remind them that he's been an example of them of how to be a Christian leader. His opponents complain that Paul's presentation didn't show enough power or supernatural miracles, but he says, if you think back to when I was with you, I did perform those signs and wonders and mighty works that you'd expect of an apostle. But it wasn't a flashy performance like these people are expecting. And he didn't expect them to pay him a performance fee, like some people do, as it were. Now, the context in which he worked was one of the utmost patience. The word he used there is actually perseverance. Paul spent the last couple of chapters talking about the various trials and tribulations that he's been through in order to preach the gospel. In fact, have a quick look if you've got your Bible open, back to chapter 11, back over a page. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. Far greater labours, far more imprisonment, with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. And he goes on and on, doesn't he? Listing all the things that he's been through. And he finishes with this. And besides other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul's answering his own question, how am I inferior to these super apostles? By saying, in fact, I'm superior to them, not because I did greater works, more spectacular miracles, but because I kept going in the face of great obstacles and opposition. Even when I was discouraged and under great stress and anxiety, I kept preaching the gospel. I kept bringing people to Christ. I kept on teaching you and encouraging you. Apart from his trials and tribulations being a problem for his claim to be an apostle, his perseverance in the face of those trials is a surefire proof of the genuineness of his claim. Some of you will know that I'm an examining chaplain, and one of the important tasks that I have, among others, along with the other examining chaplains, is to vet people who want to be ordained. So I grill them on why they're applying for ordination. How sure are they that God's calling them to this ministry of a priest or a deacon? You see, I want to know whether that call is strong enough to sustain them as the years go by. Now, of course, they always assure them that they truly believe God is calling them to an ordained ministry. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't be there, would they? But the real test will be a few years down the track, when they've been a parish minister or a chaplain in a school or a hospital for a few years, and they've encountered the sort of problems that will inevitably arise, when they've had to face up to opposition from parishioners or school principals or school councils or disruptive students, when they've had to deal with families grieving over the premature death of a child or someone dealing with a partner who abandons them, or someone who's diagnosed with cancer. Not to mention month after month of parish council meetings. The question then will be, are you able to persevere in your ministry? Are you able to keep going despite your weakness? does your call sustain you? And the strength of their ministry may well be shown by their ability to persevere, not by the spectacular results that arise or don't arise from it. So Paul's first reminder to them is that he showed his credentials as an apostle in the way he persevered. At that point, he can't stop himself from acting in their sarcasm again, can he? How have you been worse off than the other churches, except that I myself did not burden you? What a terrible apostle he must be. They must have insisted that they support him. I mean, he obviously didn't understand the way of the world, did he? Not to mention lacking in confidence in his own ministry. And in verse 16, yeah, obviously I took you in by deceit. That's how crafty I was. I mean, it's so stupid, isn't it, to think that his failure to ask for support was a lack rather than a blessing. But that's what they were saying. So they obviously had a view of strong leadership but expected that sort of leadership to exploit them. Well, that's not Christian leadership at all, is it? Like you set out not to ask them for a thing for just this reason. To make sure that they had no reason to complain that he was preaching the gospel out of wrong motives. But there's another reason for his decision. We should see that as we read through. He saw himself as their spiritual father. Everyone knows that parenting is done free of charge, isn't it? Yes, it should be. I'd imagine if your children had to pay their way. I mean, I don't mean once they're earning their own income, then they certainly should be paying their way. What about when they're growing up? My son Paul used to tutor high school students in math. He charged them a good amount of money to do it. He was pretty good at it, and so you know, he was worth it. But imagine if I charged him a similar amount as he was going up when I helped him with his homework. That would be $100 for an hour's worth of fun. I mean, it just doesn't work like that, does it? It would put hex sleeves out and look like chicken feet, wouldn't it? But no. We provide for our parents, for our children, not the other way around. And so it was for Paul here. He decided that as their spiritual parent, he provides for them, not them for him. Maybe before anyone jumps to it on completion, I'm not suggesting that pastors shouldn't be supported while they minister. Paul deals with that back in chapter 9, where he talks about the ox grinding the grain, being allowed to eat the grain as it's walking around. And so to those who are ministering a church should be supported by the church. But having said that, he decided in his case that he wouldn't burden them at all. He'd worked part-time instead to support himself so the gospel would be given as a free gift. Now, it may be that he adopted this policy because he knew what they were like. Perhaps he knew that there'd be this attitude that a strong leader would naturally demand support. And he wanted to show that isn't how the gospel works. He wants to present the gospel as a free gift so that in response they'd freely give him their love, not just their money. We should soon notice that they recognise his integrity through their relationship. Look at verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and send a brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? We're speaking in Christ before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. There's only one motive in Paul's mind and actions. That's the spiritual growth of the Christians at Corinth. Other leaders may have mixed motives, but Paul's are clear and uncompromised. Here's another test of a true Christian leader. Are their motives pure? Do they have a clear focus that's directed to people responding to the gospel and growing in their faith? Or do they have one eye on the gospel and the other on their own material advancement? So they have one eye on the gospel and the other on the power that comes with their position. Diana and I were discussing this earlier, how relevant this passage is to today. And it is relevant, isn't it? Because that's what we see in people, that they love the power that comes with their position, rather than seeing themselves as servants. Finally, Paul reminds them that not only does he have the qualification of a true apostle, but he also acts with the authority of an apostle. The reason he's written this last letter, in fact, is out of his love for them, because he doesn't want to come and find them continuing their sinful lifestyle. Why? Well, because then he'll have to deal with them harshly. You may remember back in chapter 2. You probably won't remember back in chapter 2. But back in chapter 2, he explains that the reason he delayed his visit was to avoid giving them any more pain. Why? Well, because then he'd have to do the disciplining of the offenders that the church had failed to do. What's more, such a discipline would also cause him pain. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they practiced. How will that humble him? Well, he knows the things they've done are going to bring him to tears. Would embarrass him once again. Here again, you see, he's like a father who sees his children acting in a sinful way and weeps over their redeeming. You may have seen fathers or mothers or parents experiencing that from time to time. So you tend to see two responses. I think there's a father who feels so helpless in the face of their childhood begging, they just give up. They just don't know what to do. And then there's a father who keeps urging the child to change their behaviour. He sets boundaries of behaviour and disciplines the child if they cross those boundaries, all the time reminding them of his love for them. Well, Paul isn't a weak father who turns a blind eye, who shrugs his shoulders in resignation. Well, he's the type who, the other father, a loving father who warns and cajoles his child, but in the end will discipline them for their own good. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And he quotes the Old Testament. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit. If not, I'll discover. Sorry. So the third visit is going to be their final chance to repent. If they don't repent, they'll discover not his power, but the power of Christ who works within them. And so he makes one final plea. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Here's the ultimate best test of the Christian's behavior, isn't it? Is your behavior consistent with the one who lives within you? Is the way you behave on Monday consistent with Christ's life within you? Does the way you behave with your family fit with Christ dwelling within you? Does the way you behave at work fit with Christ dwelling within you? What you do on Friday night or Saturday night fit with Christ dwelling within you? He says, better that we judge that for ourselves and do something about it than to have Christ judge us. We'll even have someone else point out our inconsistencies. And don't think they won't. It doesn't take a Paul to come and show up our ungodly lifestyle, does it? There are plenty of people around who will point to Christians and say, well, why should I become a Christian when Christians act like that? So he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. His one desire for them is for them to grow in their faithfulness. To see them grow in strength, even if he's perceived to be weak. He wants them to aim for perfection. If they're so worried about his weakness, fine, but he wants them to concentrate on their own behaviour, to be perfected in godliness. So in the final few verses, he expands on what that might mean. He says, put things in order. Listen to our appeal. Agree with one another, leaving peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. How do we move towards perfection? We learn to love one another. We learn to agree with one another, to live in peace with one another. And none of those are easy, are they? But they're the key to being perfected as a church. They're the key to being perfected as Christian believers. Living unity and godly love, and be at peace with one another. And finally, he leaves us with the encouragement of the gospel. After all is said and done, our life as a Christian depends on just three things: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish today by repeating that prayer of Paul for the church, wherever that church might be. Let's pray it together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.